Well, if you want to turn to James chapter 1, we'll get started here. This is our long-awaited series in James. And by long-awaited, I just mean on my own brain. It's not like I've been putting out billboards, but I've been wrestling with this for months now, preparing to preach through it as it's God's word, and it is interesting, to say the least, in many of these things we'll be looking at. So let me kick off the sermon by reading the passage, a short passage. It'll be the first four verses, James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your glorious word through this book that we'll spend several months in learning to devour and to love and to glean from challenging statements, challenging testimonies and theologies, Lord God, but also just such encouragement and joy found in here. I pray that you'll bless our time this morning as we even look at the authorship of James, Lord God, the readership of James, and even what this passage means to us today in light of this world we live in. I pray that the hearts and minds will be stilled and block out distractions that we all come with, that we will just sit here and hear your Holy Spirit in our hearts, Lord God, through the words of this preacher. In your name we pray, amen. So this book of James, you'll notice as we get through here, and by the way, as we go through a book in Scripture, especially one as relatively short as James, I would encourage you throughout your weekly reading to be popping into James and reading a chapter or two, or heaven forbid, the entire book at one sitting, and just kind of start marinating in it, meditating on it. Let it hit with you a little bit before we preach these texts. I know some of you do this already. But this book, you'll notice, is kind of written in a style of Hebrew poetry. There's a lot of quick hitters and theme that kind of go through. Paul can have a tendency, who wrote a good chunk of the New Testament, to draw out his thoughts and give example after example. James doesn't really do that. James is much more like, bam, 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 what's next? And so some of these passages and some of these sermons might only be a couple of verses as he moves on to another theme, and we'll develop them here. A lot of this, again, is in the style of this Hebrew poetry. You can almost see this kind of in the pattern of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gives. Here's this, here's this, here's this. And we're there to like kind of sit here with a fire hose in the mouth, like, I can't consume all of this. Let me digest this. And that's what the preaching of the Word of God hopefully will do. But if you look at James, if you read it in its entirety, if you study it, you will start seeing a certain theme develop here. James cares a lot about faith and a lot about faith in action. What does this look like? How are we to live in light of these truths that sometimes he doesn't really elaborate on, but just gives really hard-hitting truths? And then what does that look like in a Christian life? Kind of like our study in Titus, our overview of Titus, I should say. But he's looking at, if you, brother, sister, have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, this is how you ought to live, and your life will demonstrate that faith. This is what we'll be looking at in our study in James. And so we're going to keep that in mind. Today, again, we're going to look at these first four verses. It'll be kind of divided into a half of an introduction to the book of James, and then half it's going to be this third and fourth verses that we study here. Count it all joy. And we're going to look at this. We're going to look at it kind of through the authorship. Spoiler alert, his name is James. To the audience as it was intended. And then also we'll look at this passage. So let's begin here. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Greetings. Simple enough intro. His name is James. Hi, I'm a servant of Christ. There's no clarification. There's no last name given. There's no explanation. We know the Apostle Paul at times goes through a lot of explanation. Paul, Romans 1:1, a servant of Jesus Christ called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. He does the same thing in 1 and 2 Corinthians and in Galatians. Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Christ, Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul goes out of his way at times to establish his credentials. We even see that in some of his writings. You think you've got a calling? Let me tell you about my calling, right? And so this is what Paul does. A little bit of this. Hey, I was called on the road to Damascus. You like apples? How about them apples? That's Paul's flavor sometimes. Maybe because he wasn't one of the 12. Maybe because he actually spent a good amount of time killing Christians and has to now defend himself at times. But James does none of this. James doesn't even clarify which James he is. And that might sound odd, but really odd when you consider there's of the 12 disciples, two of them were named James. We have James and John, brothers, sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder, right? This James, brother of John's, is called James the Greater. And then, of course, we have James, the son of Alphaeus, unfortunately nicknamed James the Lesser, but that's not on us. We didn't name him that. And it doesn't mean because, it might mean because he's younger, less known, all these types of things, right? And so we have these two disciples named James. And again, we don't believe it was either of them who wrote this book. James the Greater was the first apostolic martyr. Stephen was the first martyr, but he was the first apostle to be killed. He was killed around 43, 44 AD. He was persecuted by this early church. We'll look into this a bit here in a second, but he was killed. And so this author of this book doesn't say, I'm James, apostle of Christ Jesus. This book here was written in about 45 to 48, 49 AD, somewhere between 49 and 50 AD. Again, no description other than James. Not much is known about the author or the, a lot is known about this authorship, but we don't have a 100% certainty of this. This is one of those things where most scholars agree. Through the fact of when James the Greater was killed, the fact that James the Lesser was sent out to Syria and places like that, and you know, kind of his history, where he brought the gospel. It would have been nice if this author had said, yes, this is James, half-brother of Jesus Christ, but he did not. But the reasoning is that he didn't have to. He was very well known at this time. People knew who this James was. This is 15 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and this author, this brother of Jesus, was very prominent in the local church. He didn't have to describe himself because he was the obvious James author of this. This is almost like just a known issue, right? So I have a joke here I'm not going to make here, but it involved Trump and Rosie O'Donnell. Like, skip that, okay? But we know that this James is the author of this book. He's the brother of Jesus because we just date it back to church history. We say, okay, 3rd century, 2nd century, 1st century, this is what they believed, this is what they taught, this is what they knew, but also because we know his example in the book of Acts, which we'll get to. So church history tells us this is the brother of Jesus, okay? Again, we don't have direct proof. We didn't have an ID card, we don't have a last name, we don't have anything other than all things point to this sign. Okay, and so church tradition would tell us that James, brother of Jesus, came to Christ after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He did not follow his older brother around as he was ministering. He didn't believe it until he saw the resurrected Christ and said, I believe. And then he dove headlong into this faith. He became a sold out follower and proponent of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Very well known in the local church. And we know all this when you read Acts. By the way, it's super fascinating. When you read the book of Acts and then line this up with the epistles, you can just see church history, letter to Paul. Church history, letter from James. And you can just see it flesh out in kind of this real timeline and put these books, these letters, into context of what the early church is going through. It's absolutely fascinating. So James, we know that he was a brother of Jesus Christ. Jude, the book of Jude is written by another brother of Jesus. Here's what we get, Mark 6, verse 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are they not his sisters here with us? So Jude, short for Judas, he starts his book saying, I am a brother of Jesus. Or he starts his book, I'm sorry, not saying that, but we know that Jude is a brother of Jesus. James is a brother of Jesus. Again, I'm just setting the table here that this is written not by one of the two apostles named James. This is written by the half-brother of Jesus. We are 99% certainty. We will deal with it at that level. And that is the end of that history lesson on that. Continuing on, James, a servant of God and Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he does not say, as brother of Jesus Christ, listen to me based on my blood authority, my lineage, my relationship to this man that we all worship as God. He doesn't use his any authority coming from himself or his birth. Where does his authority come from? The fact that he's a servant of Jesus Christ. The fact that he is has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then his authority comes from the fact that not only have I placed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have seen it demonstrated and worked out in my own life as I roll up my sleeves and I am involved in the church, and I am serving the church, and I am teaching the church, and I am doing all things to bring glory to Jesus Christ in this church, in this tough time as we'll look at. So his faith in Jesus Christ is what gives him the authority to write a letter that we now canonize as scripture, not the fact that he's the brother of Jesus. Pastorship, eldership, leadership does not come from blood lineage. There's not a church alive, well, actually there's many, who would ordain a pastor's son as pastor to kind of take over the ministry, some obviously weekly, but we would not do that. We would only say only if that man is recognized on his own gifting, his own calling, his own strength, his own examination of his life, his own faithfulness. This is what it is. This is what brings someone into being used in the church. It's not by any other way other than a demonstrated faith in Jesus Christ, a genuine working of their faith. This is what Titus teaches us. This is what Timothy teaches us. When you're raising up an elder, you examine them on these qualifications, not because they are come from a good family or even related to Jesus there. That's what we're seeing here. James is about an examination of what true faith looks like. And when you understand who it is written to, you see why this is so crucial. James is written about 45, 50 AD. This is one of the recognized, again, all this is recognized scholars, people who have spent years going back and studying the original text, history. They can name every single guy from this time frame, passed down from second century, third century Christians, right? But we don't have exactly the exact tangible proof that I can give it to you, but we know this, so we trust this is true. We trust that James is written about 45 to 50 AD in that window. A lot of clues for that. But one of those things that we really believe is that in Acts 15, we read about this council in Jerusalem that's trying to figure out how to deal with the fact that these non-Jews, these Gentiles, were now saying, I believe and follow Jesus, but they didn't share the Jewish tradition. They didn't share a heritage. They didn't keep the same customs. And so they were struggling with how do we incorporate these guys in our faith? And here, James stood up and was recognized as an authority in the church here, right? And so this is the time frame here. This is about 15 years. This letter is written about 15 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? And this is written to the dispersion. We'll get to that in a little bit here. But this is written, you know, the early church starts in Jerusalem. That's not a shock. It starts here where Jesus, day of Pentecost, all that stuff. And Jerusalem, Judea, this region is under Roman control. And so there's a Herod here, not the Herod who had Christ killed, but this other Herod is ruling in this region at the time. And this Herod is under Caesar's control, works for Caesar, right? And so his job is to collect taxes and keep the peace. And so, of course, they collect taxes and send it to Rome, and they keep the peace here, trying to, but there's this great civil war breaking out right now among the Jewish people. On one hand, you got the Jews who have been Jews forever. On the other hand, you got these Jews who are now following this guy, Jesus. And that's not very popular. It's not very popular. We saw how the leaders reacted to Jesus, right? We saw them come together and kill him. We saw his entire ministry. They want to throw him off a cliff for teaching. They did not like him. We just studied Luke. There's a lot of animosity between Jesus and what he taught and the religious leaders of the Jews of these days. Not necessarily the common man, but if you're sitting there in a synagogue, you're hearing every single week preaching against this vile man named Jesus. How dare you follow him? Don't let your kids follow him. Don't listen to this guy Jesus. This is the concept that we have going on during Jesus' time. And then as the early church is growing, as Peter stands up day of Pentecost, weeks after Jesus' resurrection or ascension, and says, hey guys, this Jesus that you just murdered, he was the Son of God. You killed him. This is what he says, right? This is how the gospel is start spreading. Thousands and thousands are coming to faith. The Holy Spirit is gripping the region, spreading this gospel of Jesus Christ like wildfire. Many are coming to profession of faith, all Jews, all within this context of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, city by city, village by village. The leaders aren't happy at all. Not at all. We see this, Acts chapter 4, very quickly. We read that the priests and the Sadducees are massively ticked off. They see another 1,000 come to Christ, and they bring Peter and John before them and saying, what are you guys doing? Stop. Right? And then they preach the gospel boldly, and they say, don't do that anymore. And then the next chapter, Acts 5, they do this again. They're filled with jealousy, we read. They charge them to stop preaching. They say no, so they beat them. They're seething. They want to kill these guys. They can't because they're kind of popular. They're kind of being a little bit strategic, but they hate these guys. They hate these guys spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the tension that's building. As we get to Acts chapter 6, we see the first martyr, Stephen, arrested for preaching, goes and stands before the council and says, oh, no. This is the one. This is the Messiah that you guys missed the boat on completely. Right? And here's how when he goes before the council and the priests and preaches this gospel of Jesus Christ, dead and resurrected, the long-promised Messiah, when he preaches this to the religious leaders of the Jews, we read this in Acts, I believe it's 6 or 7, I didn't write that down, sorry. I think it's 7. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped up their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. These are rage-filled people freaking out and taking this guy and killing him because he said Jesus Christ is Lord. So this is the context that we have here. This is Acts 7 coming into Acts 8. First three verses of Acts 8. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And all were scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul, future apostle Paul, was ravaging the church and entering house after house and dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Okay, so I'm setting the timeline of how we're getting to the book of James, the authorship of James. Imagine how hard it was at this time to become a follower of Christ. You're in a city where your entire family, including yourself, is raised as a Jew, is a Jew. And then you know that Jesus is the long prophet, promised Messiah of the Jews. How do I make sense of this? You go tell mom and dad, they're sitting under the synagogue. Maybe they're somewhat prominent. And all their friends, upper class society, are looking their nose down on anyone who would follow Jesus and turn their back on their tradition, go against their rabbi. And then if you did, and the Holy Spirit enters your heart, and you can do no other but share the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're going to drag you out of your house and beat you and throw you in prison. This is the context in which this early church lived. But it went beyond that. Again, under Caesar, Herod's job was to keep the peace. And we saw at the sham trial and crucifixion of Jesus how he placated Herod and Pilate, placated the Jewish leaders who hated Christ. I find no fault in the guy, but we'll kill him anyway, just to keep the peace among you, right? Well, same thing's happening here. We read this in Acts chapter 12. About this time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. It's during this setting, in this context, when the entire power of your religious leaders, your entire community, all your childhood friends, and now the national state government with the power of the sword and imprisonment is coalescing completely against anyone who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This is the context that James is written in. To the 12 tribes of the dispersion. What did we just read? They're fleeing the city. This is the dispersion. You, Jews, who are being forced to flee everything, who have lost family and friends and comfort, probably leaving town with the clothes on your back, living in the towns, living in the villages, living in the outdoors, camping. I don't really know the context, but they were told to flee. They have left everything. This is civil war type of stuff. This is brother against brother. This is father against son. This is families being torn apart. And this is who James is writing to. These very early Christians, these followers of Christ who have lost everything, who are scattered to the wind, who are Jews by birth and by upbringing and by nationality, but are outcasts, complete outcasts, for following Jesus Christ. This is who he's writing to. This is the vibe that's going on. And we read this here, sitting here as Christians, in comfortable, air-conditioned or heater-driven 2026, a beautiful building, right? What do we have to draw on that relates to this? Maybe 2020, maybe the worst scenario you can think of 2020. Maybe Portland or Seattle, being forced to wear a mask every time you stepped out of your house, being called a grandma killer if you didn't, letting a loved one die in a hospital where you couldn't visit them or hold their hand, being forced to take a jab or a shot or you lose your job, and then every time you walk out, someone's burning down a downtown building, raising your fist and saying, Black Lives Matter. This is as close as we can get to modern civility and saying, wow, that's a really tough time to live. That doesn't compare remotely to what these guys lived in. This is what was going on. This is the reality of that this was written to people who are truly going through tough times. And here's how James opens his letter. Greetings. Hey, y'all. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Sitting here this morning, we read this in a different context. Guys, I almost burned down my house last night. This is not a joke. I was dumb and I was trying to warm up a really cold jar of homemade salad dressing that had a high olive oil content. And because it was too cold to pour, I set it on top of my wood stove, and that glass shattered, and the oil caught on fire, and I'm standing there with a fire extinguisher. And thankfully, a towel, and I got it out, whatever, it smoked the house up, every alarm's going off, I can't reach them all, I'm getting, like, it was a really tough trial. I'm going to be honest, guys, that was tough. Well, count it all joy, right? Count it all joy, right? Is this the trials comparable to what these guys suffered last night? Or what these guys suffered? This week, I did a bit of a deep dive. We prayed for, in our prayer meeting, a church, a group in Myanmar, an orphanage. I won't say the man's name. Myanmar, it's a country far, far away, Asian country. About 5 years ago, a civil war broke out there. Okay, a civil war breaks out in Myanmar 5 years ago. This guy, prior to that, had applied for a job and gotten a job at an orphanage as the administrator, small little orphanage, picture what you picture. It's kind of attached and related to this pastor school, training men for ministry, just a kind of a normal job, third world country at the best of times. It's still third world country, right? But it's still, you know, a relatively normal environment. And then a civil war breaks out. Civil war breaks out, and this guy who had taken a job as an administrator of an orphanage, well, civil war creates more orphans. And now he's caring for a lot more kids in a lot worse of a situation. So whatever you picture their orphanage compound looked like, it doesn't matter, because war hit their city, and they had to flee to another city and set up camp there, and then war hit that city, they had to flee to another region. And now they're living in essentially a tent city. Outside of a city, they built the wall around them. They built the wall for protection from, it's probably as strong as our vinyl fence out here. I don't know what kind of wall they built on the fly here. But this man, who was an orphanage, a Christian man, taking a normal-ish job, is now responsible for 700 kids in this orphanage in tents in a war-torn city. What's going on is this, of course, there's no good sides to this war, by the way. There's no clear-cut good guys, bad guys. There's several. It's not a two-sided war. There's multi-factions to this war. And most of them are they're running out of bodies, kind of like you see in the Ukraine war. They're running out of bodies, so they're trying to get the older kids and put guns in their hands and go stand on the front line so you die, so we protect our soldiers. So this man is constantly going to meet with some general or the other who says, pay us a really big bribe, or we are going to take your kids and conscript them to war. And by the way, here's a really, really massive beating so you don't forget the message. Every other letter is essentially how he's been beaten, can't walk, and is trying to struggle to meet this bribe and then avoid the next group who wants the same thing, trying to buy a bit of time here and there. Multiple times, by the way. And this is his life. And we know that being conscripted to war is not like, hey, go sign up for the military here. You're going to get all this protection, these resources. No, no, no. They've had actually 93 workers taken from their camp, their orphanage, to serve in this. 84 of them have been killed. So these people who are working at the orphanage get conscripted. No choice. They're not volunteering. They're getting grabbed, getting thrown into the war, and they're dying. This is the environment that he's living in right now. We just got an update this week. Essentially, hey, this guy, the administrator, is extremely weak and ill. He is barely conscious. His wife is very ill. Much serious fighting and great conflict continues in our area. And by the way, they're child trafficking and smuggling body parts to pay for the war. This is his life. He took a job as an orphanage administrator. He is Myanmarese. I don't know how you would say that. He is a local. And when he's not beaten, when he's not laying in the hospital recovering from injuries, when he's not protecting kids from being conscripted to war, just think about the logistics of feeding 700-800 people. This in a third world country, at the best of times, you're not running down to Costco. It's a journey. It's hard work to get bags of rice. This is what you can picture in a third world country. But even more so now, food is scarce 5 years into the war. Cities are torn apart. There is no Costco. There is no, what would we do here if we had to have a weekend where we fed 700 people? How many trucks would we load up from U.S. Foods or Chef's Store and say, back it all up, we'll have the kitchen? This is quite the dilemma in production to acquire food. And by the way, last year, two of their food runs were bombed. And so they just lost all the food, lost the trucks, everyone was killed. Can you imagine him saying, hey, who wants to volunteer for the next food run? Who wants to go over this next 100-mile journey, get some food that we can get? This is his life. Not only that, last year, a monsoon came by, and in their tent city, it flooded out and washed 100 kids away. 100 kids that he had prayed for, lost lives trying to feed, fled from city to city, built a wall around, were killed in the flood, disappeared forever. This is this man's life. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. We are not born as first century Christians. We are not born as orphans in Myanmar. This is not to diminish what we go through in our day-to-day lives. Dead serious. We suffer great tragedy in our personal lives. Death, sickness, illness, loss of loved ones. We know this, but God has created us for this specific time, this specific location. It puts these trials into perspective. It puts our trials into perspective when you consider even what's going on now, but who this was written to. And yet James says, to the audience he was writing to, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you suffer trials of various kinds. Various. There's different levels and degrees of trials and tribulation. There is hitting your hand with your thumb with a hammer. There is having your heater or your dishwasher break. There is having to almost burn your house down. Or I know a pastor 2 years ago, his house burned down. 4th of July accident. Be careful at Ben's house this year. But the reality is there are real legitimate trials. I'm not diminishing any of those. But they are degreed and scaled and our starting point here in modern America to even have access to help and healthcare and surrounding neighbors in this church and all those things, right? Losing a job is a trial. Having a major medical issue is a trial, but have an eternal perspective on these trials, please. Because these trials, from the very severe to mundane, should actually remind us of what we have in Christ. How blessed we truly are. Count it all joy. Does that apply to these early Christians? I mean, not count it all joy, but not when you're really being forced to flee for your life from your family who wants to throw you in prison to beat you. Don't count that. No, that's who James is writing to. Count it all joy. Does that apply to this Myanmar orphanage? And if it does it apply to us in everything we go through? Count it all joy. Verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Count it all joy because the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. King James says this, the trying of your faith worketh patience. The Greek word here, hupomene, is actually the word endurance. So count it all joy when you suffer these things because it is producing in you strength and patience and endurance. Okay? James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, who saw him work miracles, who saw him teach great things, who made all sorts of claims and yet did not believe that he was the Lord until he saw him dead and resurrected, until he came to understand the weirdest truth possible that your older brother was actually God in human form. As he comes to this realization, as he's living in this early church where they are fiercely persecuted and hated and imprisoned and beaten for following Christ, hated with this rabid hatred that only the work of Satan can bring towards people who follow Christ. All of this is going on in James's mind as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit and writes, "Count it all joy as you go through various trials." He's saying these very hard things that you're going through, these exceedingly hard things you're going through, they are from God. Everything you're going through is from the Lord. If you believe the word of God, if you believe not a sparrow falls from the sky apart from God, then you know in God's sovereignty, all things, all of these trials are from God. They are for your benefit, and rejoice in that fact. Who can write that except someone whose heart has been changed by Jesus Christ? Who can write that or believe that? Some of this other stuff, hey, when you're offended, when you're slapped, turn the other cheek. Hey, when you're persecuted, pray for those who persecute you. Those aren't normal, by the way. Those are weird. Those are abnormal, human nature-wise. Those are very much against any other religion you'll come across. But when your friends are ripped apart from their families and beaten to death for following Christ, when you're thrown into a rat-infested jungle for your faith in Jesus Christ, or dungeon, I should say, when you're forced to leave your friends, your family, your town, your bed, flee with the clothes on your back, rejoice. Give praise to God during that time. That's what James is saying here. And he gives us the reason, thankfully. It's a head scratcher. It's abnormal, like I said. He says, because this is testing your faith, it is producing steadfastness, patience, and endurance. If you're like me, you might say something like, I'll pass. Give me the comfortable life, God. I don't need the endurance and patience. I'll wither later on. Right now, just give me the comfort and take these trials from me. Very natural reaction, right? I've got faith. I believe in Jesus. That's good enough, right? I don't then need the trials to go along with it. I got an example here. Bear with me. I started working out again. If you come to this church, you're going to hear a lot about my battle with cookies and avoiding cookies, working out and not working out. This is just a part of my life, okay? So if you didn't hear, a month ago, I started working out again. And I overdid it a bit too much at first. I went too hard. I had some setbacks physically. I had to dial it back. And this is a CrossFit style gym. So I'm not just walking into my basement and lifting a few weights and leaving. Not self-paced. I show up at a programmed workout and I am forced to do what they are doing. And it usually starts with the warm-up. And the first couple of weeks, I was out of breath and gassed during the warm-up before we got to the workout. This is not an exaggeration. This is very true. I've gone years without doing any real physical exercise. And then we'll get to the workout, and it is something extremely miserable, like wall balls, if you know what those are. Raise a show of hands. Who knows what wall balls are? Okay, you grab a ball, like a 20-pound medicine ball, you squat, you throw it up high, about 6-8 feet high, you catch it, and you do it again. It's harder than it sounds. And in one workout, I'll be like, do 30 of those, and do 30 kettlebell swings, and then do 20 of those, and 20 kettlebell swings. This is the type of workout that I signed up for. I absolutely hate it. I'm not exaggerating. I literally say mid-workout, between wheezing, I don't even breathe, I wheeze, I say, I hate CrossFit. And this is why I do it. Because left to my own, I wouldn't do that. I would not do that on my own. So I happened to do this last Tuesday, and I get in my truck, and I have a habit of calling Sarah every single time I leave and complain about the workout. And I did the same thing as my natural autopilot. I call, and I say, oh, here's what I did. And I said, but you know what? I actually made it through the entire workout. I was shocked. I was really, it's still miserable, but the sense of accomplishment I had that I wasn't 2.5 minutes in just putting my hands down and just wheezing to death while everyone else continued to work, I actually stayed mostly going the entire time. That was a good feeling. I actually was excited as I was telling her about that. And to put this here in terms of James, my trials produced endurance. But the goal of my endurance is not more workouts, more misery. Let me get more endurance so I can be more miserable. The end goal of that was not the endurance to do more workouts, but it's hopefully better health, better physical health, better heart health, better brain health, better strength, recovery of some of my injuries. There's an end goal to my misery as I build this endurance. I was miserable, but I genuinely counted it as joy because I saw the fruit that it was producing in me. So when we read here in verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, Steadfastness is a step to the goal. Verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Steadfastness, endurance, patience is not the end goal. The end goal is our perfection in Christ. This is what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Why do we run with endurance? For the strength of a medal? No. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. This is our goal in mind. This is why we strive. This is why we count to joy when we suffer trials of various kinds, knowing that it is producing patience and steadfastness, but that itself is actually making us more perfect in Christ. You know something that every single first century Christian has in common? Whether they're Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, they're all dead. They're all dead. They might have lived 9 years, 90 years, but about 2,000 years ago, every single one of them died. And they've had 2,000 years in heaven glorifying and being made perfect in Christ, being perfect in Christ with an infinite amount of years more to go. This is our hope. This world is not our home. First century Jerusalem, persecuted Christians, that world's not your home. Martyr Stephen, James the Lesser, this world's not your home. Myanmar orphans, that world's not your home. Brothers and sisters, beautiful North Idaho's not your home either. This is a stepping stone to where we are going. Put into perspective. And by the way, it's not a bad place to temporarily have our home. We could be in Myanmar. We could be in a lot of other situations globally where Christians are being persecuted, Nigeria, Congo, Iran, all sorts of places. People would just, it's inconceivable to sit in a service like this and hear the word of God proclaimed, hop in your car and go grab lunch at Costco. Maybe even lunch at Costco, get a pizza or a hot dog. This is inconceivable for most of the entirety of Christian history, and yet here we are, blessed, so blessed as the body of Christ, and yet we will go through trials, we will suffer hardships, we will have relationships that fall apart, we will have animosity with loved ones, we will have develop cancer and Alzheimer's and all sorts, the list is endless. We will lose jobs. We will lose houses. We'll have bills, creditors calling us because we're behind on our bills. We'll have disputes with neighbors over boundary lines or your leaves. We'll have all sorts of things. I'm not trying to diminish the trials that we go through, but I do want to put an eternal perspective on it. Right? We will have trials, and this world's not your home. Suffer well. Suffer knowing that your hope is secure, knowing that these trials are in your life from God, who works out all things for your good and his glory, to be producing in you patience and endurance and steadfastness, to perfecting your faith and hope in Christ. Like my workout experience, trust me, you get better when you go through the hard times. This is the reality of the Christian life. And then God will use this in your life. Yes, for his glory, but for your good, that you will be used as a servant of Christ, as James was, who did not come to faith until after Jesus was gone. But he is the author of this letter because his faith is worked out in his life, and he shows the endurance, the steadfastness, the qualifications of a life well lived serving the Lord. Don't suffer in anger, suffer well. Last night, I'm not going to lie, I was frustrated. I was angry that there was a fire going on and a huge giant mess I made. I grabbed a wet towel, I threw it, and I just threw it all on the floor. That left a giant mess. And my loving wife, who's homesick, said, well, what are you preaching on tomorrow? We all need to be reminded to suffer well. This is your reminder, suffer well. Don't suffer in anger. Don't question the goodness of God, as we saw with Job a couple of weeks ago. This is how Job tried that once. Here's how God responded. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? If you can answer that honestly, no, then suffer well. You don't know what God is doing in your life. God has a longer timeline than we do. This is what faith means, by the way. As we work through James, we'll examine faith. This is faith. I don't know what my future holds, but I know who holds my future. Faith in God means that you trust that He is God and you are not, that He is righteous and yet you are to submit to His righteous will for your life. Put one foot in front of the other. Follow God. Do the next right step. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your understanding. And suffer well. Do the good times and bad. Trust that He has a plan for you. It is for good and for evil. And that good, by the way, is not necessarily our version of good. Because I promise you, my version of good would involve a lot more cookies without packing on the pounds, a lot more vacations, whatever you might as well, you know, a beautiful garden that produces perfectly. I don't know, whatever your version of good is, being able to pay the bills this month without any stress. All of our versions of good, healthy knees, all that stuff, those are nice. God likes those. Those are fine. But that's not what's working good in our hearts. Our version, what do you think they want in Myanmar? What's their version of good? Literally just not to die? That'd be good. That'd be good. We trust that what God defines as good for us is different than what we might envision as our own good, but we trust that His plans are good and righteous and worthy and perfect. And if we know that, if we see that, then in light of my CrossFit workout experience, every trial we face, everything we suffer, whether it's the consequences of our own stupidity or just a righteous man being attacked for no other reason, as we read in our opening psalm this morning, everything good, bad, and indifferent is of God. The hard things in life are molding us and shaping us and drawing us closer to God. We will be used as a testimony for God. How we suffer will bring glory to God. How we suffer righteously and well is going to be used by God, either for our good or for the benefit of someone else that we don't even know right now. It is building in us an endurance that we may better glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our ultimate goal. Let's pray. Father God, we come before You humbled, even in my own week, Lord God, knowing that the petty things I suffer and I get frustrated with, Lord God, are minor in their inconveniences, Lord God, but that even if they were major and more dramatic, I trust You. I trust You are God on Your throne, that You have a reason and purpose for all things, Lord God. Who am I to question the Creator of heaven and earth because I don't like a current job circumstance? Lord God, we trust You. We trust that You have a plan for our lives. Give us the comfort, Lord God, in this truth to suffer all things, to endure all things, Lord God, knowing that it produces in us a perfection in faith in Jesus Christ. In Your name we pray, amen.